does it take to be pure? What does it take to be spiritually clean and pure before God? Can avoiding negative behaviors make you pure? You know, follow the rules well enough. Avoid the list of sins provided to you by the people in charge of that, or the list you make up. What does it take to be pure? Can following the rules do it? Will the right kind of activity make you clean? Beyond following the rules, avoiding the bad things, are there also certain good things that you must do in addition? Can you clean yourself up by prayers and attendance in church and being nice to other people? What does it take? Is it a matter of how much good you do? If your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds by a certain ratio, does that do it? Is God going to look down from heaven and say, okay, you're clean enough, pure enough? Or is it that you really don't have to do anything, that you're already clean enough? You're fine without changing anything. After all, everybody's going to get in. It doesn't matter what you do. Is it like that? What does it take to be clean? There's another more basic question that has to be answered before you can answer what it takes to be clean. You must first ask, what is the true nature of humanity? What are people really like? Before you can say what it takes to be clean, you have to find out what you have to work with. Many people would argue that people are basically good, only falling into temptation occasionally and doing bad things, but that those bad things are really against people's nature. All they need is somebody to help them understand how good they are, and then they won't do that anymore. People are basically good. Other people say that people are basically neutral, being neither good nor bad in and of themselves. They are either pulled into evil by Satan or pulled back to good by God or by us as we make our efforts. Any of those views would tend to see outward activity as the indicator of whether somebody's good or bad. If he's doing something that appears to be good, then he must be good, or at least he's getting better. He's going to be good. He's overcoming his bad tendencies, and now he's good. Scripture takes a decidedly different point of view, though. Evaluating man as inherently evil, incapable of anything good, not neutral and not good, but bad through and through. And the Bible teaches that God doesn't look at those outward activities, but he looks at the heart. He doesn't just take a good deed at face value, but he knows what's going on in the heart of that person, and he makes his evaluation according to the heart and not according to the appearance of the activity. He looks at the internal motivations of the heart that produce the behavior. And by that evaluation, something can have a good appearance and still be evil. It may look good to you and not be good at all. Well, our text for today is one of those texts in the Bible that answers the question of the true nature of people. And it's a necessary building block to know what it takes to be pure. By understanding the true nature of people, then we can see what it takes to be spiritually clean. The text is Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. It says this: to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Now, Paul has just reminded Titus of his duty to appoint godly elders in the churches, and he's just given him a warning about evil people to help him understand the importance of getting that job right. He had warned that there are evil men, that there are many of them, that they are filled with empty words, and that they are intentionally trying to deceive anyone that they can deceive. And at the end of Paul's warning to Titus about those evil people, he sums up the nature of good and evil in the hearts of men with the text that we just read. Now we have to understand that that is the question. What is the heart of man like? What is the real nature of humanity? The primary issue is not the outward appearance that a person may exhibit. Behavior can be faked, at least on the surface. And it's not about what a person claims to be, because everybody claims to be all right. The issue is, what is a person really on the inside according to God's evaluation? And he begins with the heart. And this text gives us a profound distinction between two kinds of people. In these two verses we just read, there are the pure and the defiled. Defiled and unbelieving is a description of one category of people. So there are pure people and defiled people, and a third category is not offered in the text. Not here and not anywhere else in Scripture. There's not another category. There are pure and defiled. Pure and impure, holy and corrupt. Those who are acceptable to God and those who are offensive to God. Nowhere in the Scripture is there anyone who's ever called semi-holy. There are no recovering unholy people. There are no quasi-clean people anywhere in the Bible. Here the evaluation of the heart is completely to one extreme or the other, the pure and the defiled. And there's no middle ground, no sort of pure. The wording used here to describe the defiled and unbelieving is very precise. In fact, its precision is enough to deeply offend those who think that they are basically good, or think that people are basically good, or that people are neutral and able to choose God at any time they take a notion. The word for defiled, the defiled here, is a Greek word that means moral defilement by sin. It's a very specific word. It doesn't mean you got dirty going through the mud. It's moral defilement by sin. And the word is in the passive participle form, which, don't worry about your eighth grade. Let me just tell you how you translate that. The ones being defiled. It's passive. They're not defiling themselves. They're being defiled. There's something greater than themselves that is causing this to happen. People are passive in their relationship to sin. They are controlled by the power of sin, and because of that, they are being defiled. They cannot resist the power of sin over them because they don't have the power to resist it. They're not stronger than sin, and they are under full corruption because of their sin. Their corruption is utter and complete. They're being defiled constantly, continually, utterly. And the text calls them unbelieving. It's the word for faith with the alpha prefix. It means not faith. Like an atheist is a non-theist or a non-goddist. This is a non-faith person. This is an unbelieving person, a person without faith, unfaithful. And this evaluation is made of them in spite of the fact that they're religious. The vain-talking deceivers that Paul has just referenced in the preceding verses were religious. They were telling people how to get to heaven. They were saying, you got to have that surgery. Believe in Jesus, that's fine, whatever you want to do with that, but you got to have the surgery, you're not getting in, guys. So, they were religious, they were giving sermons, telling people how to go to heaven. They were not made holy by religious lies. They were defiled and unbelieving. And even though in today's language, the people that Paul was warning about would have been called people of faith, they would have qualified for a faith-based initiative. They had a faith, but by God's reckoning, they were without faith. They were unbelieving. Many people today call themselves people of faith. and are without biblical faith. And as a consequence of what they have in their heart, what they are in their heart, defiled and unbelieving, everything that they touch and everything that they do is corrupt. It becomes corrupted by their involvement in it. They get it on whatever they do. What they are comes through and taints anything they attempt. Verse 15 says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Now, this is not difficult language. There are passages of Scripture that kind of bend your mind a little trying to grasp the concepts. This isn't one of those. This is easy language. Only the willingness is lacking here sometimes. This is really simple. To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Nothing. That means to such a person, singing victory in Jesus is an unholy act. It's an act of impurity because they're impure and they get that on whatever they do. It means giving an offering is an unholy act. Making a hospital visit is an act of impurity because they're impure. Teaching a Sunday school class. It says, to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. So any little religious good deed, any little activity that you would look at and say, boy, that's a nice guy, God says it's unclean. Because the man's heart, the woman's heart, is unclean. To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Nothing is such an easy concept for us, isn't it? It's what you have left at the end of the month. You understand nothing. You understand that concept. We get that. And you really have to engage in a mind-bending defiance of logic to try and make some activity good for an unbelieving person and still call yourself biblical. Because this is painfully clear. To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Now, in case you have any concern that, well, this really means most things. I mean, I know it says nothing, but it really means nothing except certain religious activities. Or it really means almost nothing. Just in case you're still concerned about that, let me show you a couple of passages. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Beginning with verse 10. Now this is God's word to the Israelites, and he insults them twice in the first verse. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of ram and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. These people were very religious. They were even in the right religion. They were doing the things that God had called for. These sacrifices that he said he hated, these festivals that he said he couldn't stand any longer, were things he had called for in his scripture. But because their hearts were impure, they defiled it all. And God said, don't do it anymore. Even prayer is an abomination when it comes from an unclean, defiled, unbelieving heart. And God says, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Matthew 7, beginning with verse 21. Jesus is the one speaking in this text. This is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now think about what these people were doing. Prophesying in Jesus' name. They were preaching. They were saying, "This is what God says." And they were doing it in Jesus' name. And Jesus does not deny that they did it. And they were casting out demons in his name. And Jesus does not say, "No, you didn't." Which means they were successfully casting out demons in his name. And they said, "But Lord, we worked many miracles in your name." And he doesn't say, "No, you didn't." So they, preaching in Jesus' name, casting out demons in Jesus' name, doing miracles, many miracles, it says. It's not enough. Even those activities are not enough to fix that unclean heart. Instead, even those amazing activities are made impure by the wickedness of the heart of the person carrying them out. This stuff does come from the heart. Look at Mark chapter 7, beginning with verse 14. Mark chapter 7, beginning with verse 14. After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Now that means that some activities may appear to be good on the outside, at least to us with our limited understanding. Successful exorcism or the working of many miracles might appear to be good to us, but even those things coming from a corrupt heart do not please the Lord. And in the end, he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." God has left no room for argument. Man is not basically good, and he is not neutral. So why, with God's position on this issue so painfully clear, do people still claim a goodness from within themselves? Well, the last part of our text in Titus tells us, the last part of verse 15, rather, of Titus 1 tells us, It says both their mind and their conscience are defiled. The corruption of the sin with which these people are being defiled extends all the way to their minds and their consciences. It means their entire being is affected. If a person is defiled, his entire faculty of thinking has become corrupted and incapable of good. His intellect is corrupted. His attitudes are corrupted. His opinions are corrupted. Everything about his way of thinking, the sum total of his mental and moral state, is corrupted already and been tainted already by sin to the point that he can't fix it, to the point that he can't even see it for what it is. His moral compass is defective. His conscience is defiled. His ability to evaluate his own situation has already been destroyed by sin. This is why Ephesians calls a sinner dead in trespasses and sins. There's nothing he can do. There's nothing left with which to respond to God. He thinks highly of himself because his mind is defiled. Now, even in this text, we're reminded that corrupt people are usually religious. Almost always people are religious. There's even a sense in which you could say even the atheist is religious. Everybody's got that religious nature. But here, verse 16 says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. There are very few people who will not profess to know God and be on good terms with him. I've seen this in drunks, adulterers, homosexuals, and murmurers leading rebellions in churches. All unrepentant and all certain that they knew God and they were on good terms with him without changing anything, nothing else they needed to do. None of them claiming to be perfect, but all of them sure that they were good enough for God. Well, this text makes clear that even though the corrupt make this claim, they disdain God with their lives. They disown him with their actions. Even in their good deeds, you can see it if you look with discernment. They disregard God. They disdain his claim on their life. They repudiate his statutes and refuse to obey. They may be religious, but their lives don't stand the test. This text says they're worthless for any good deed. It means that they don't measure up. They can't cut it. Their deeds really aren't good. They don't stand the test of goodness. So there can be no question. The Bible is very clear. People are not good. People are not neutral. And you need to fix the truth of this firmly in your mind. The Bible repeatedly proclaims it. In this text, it is the greatest part of the emphasis. It says to the pure, all things are pure. The rest of it is telling you about the heart of the corrupt. The lion's share of those two verses is to define that corruption. You need to know what it's like. You need to understand the nature of it. Because for you to deny the corruption of the human heart and the links to which it corrupts, the fullness of the corruption of the human heart, would have profound implications on your life as a Christian. Many naive Christians do deny this utter corruption in the human heart. They make light of it. They say it's not quite that bad. And you need to be very careful not to make that mistake, because there are serious implications for you as a Christian if you give one inch on this issue of corruption in the human heart. If you diminish the distinction between the clean and the unclean, you will come to the point of discounting God himself by that action. If you say, well, it's not quite that bad, it's not quite that distinct, the corruption is not quite that corrupt, then you have discounted God himself, because he is the one who said it was. He proclaims the distinction in his word. If you say that people are basically good, or even that their sin is bad but not utterly bad, then that you're saying that there's still that little bit of goodness in them with which they can respond to God or be drawn to godliness or be talked into it by our efforts. If you do that, then you discount what God's Word teaches about their nature. And by that, you discount God Himself. You would have to have a different evaluation of sin in order to make that claim. You would have to have a better way to explain it than God has explained it in His Word. You'd have to be willing to look at the Scripture and say, well, I know it says nothing is good, but I think it must mean almost nothing is good. Diminish this distinction in this text, and you discount God Himself. More than that, or in addition to that, you discount the work of Christ. If there remains in man that one little kernel of goodness that many people claim, many Christians claim remains, if there remains that one tiny little bitty part that's good, that can respond to God, that can seek God, that can be talked into loving God, if there's that little bitty bit, then I'm telling you, Jesus did not come to save. He came to nudge people to greater goodness. If sin is only corrupt enough to destroy most of man's goodness, then Jesus didn't come to save. He came to help people discover the goodness within them. You give one inch on this argument as a Christian, and you have rejected the gospel without even knowing it. You make the work of Christ out to be a band-aid on a minor scrape. This is what Titus was facing with those who had added circumcision to the gospel. All they wanted to do was change it a little. Had he given an inch, he would have forsaken the gospel itself because that little bit completely changed it. And that's what you're facing. When people want to proclaim to you that there's just that little bit of inner goodness left by which people can seek God, come to Him on their own, long for Him, pursue Him, or be talked into pursuing Him by you. It's an attack on the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't give an inch. The human heart, apart from Christ, is utterly corrupt, incapable of any good work, and any good it attempts simply taints whatever. The heart taints whatever the person is doing. Any good it attempts is made impure by that wicked heart. Every part of the person is affected. The mind is corrupt. The conscience is hopelessly twisted. Sin has the sinner under complete control. Nothing the sinner can do. Dead in trespasses and sins. You get a hold of that. You really come to grips with that utter corruption of the human heart, then it will amaze you that anyone is saved. You marvel that anyone is saved. You quit asking those haughty questions like, how could a loving God do this? And why would a loving God do that? And you start to wonder why God saved anybody. And yet He did. Verse 15 says, to the pure, all things are pure. Folks, that means there are some people who are pure. It means there is a way. And because they're pure, whatever they touch stays clean. To the pure, all things are pure. Their good deeds can be good because they're clean. They're not perverting it by their very presence and involvement. There are some people who are clean. Now that brings us back to the original question. What does it take to be pure? Well, it takes divine intervention. It's the only thing left. The sinner can't fix it. We can't talk them into it. There's nothing in them to respond. They're dead. There's nothing good. Their mind is corrupt. Their conscience is corrupt. They're under the control of sin. They can't respond positively. So God has to intervene. It's the only thing left. And that's the very gospel that we proclaim, that God did intervene. The corrupt heart can't save itself. God must intervene. God did intervene by sending His Son. And that's the gospel. That's the hope that we proclaim. What does it take to be pure? It takes God fixing you. God has to intervene on your behalf. He has to change your heart so that you long for and embrace His truth. The change of your heart has to come first, or you'll never do it. There's nothing there to do it with. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God." That means you're not going. He's bringing you. That's what it takes. That's what you have to proclaim. Jesus Christ must bring people to God and make them acceptable by His own sacrifice. You can't give an inch in that argument or you lose the whole battle. There's not that one little kernel of goodness left. To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. If there's any innate good in man, God's word cannot be trusted. If man is good apart from Christ, God Himself has misspoken. If man is good, there is no gospel. If you're to share your faith effectively, you have to understand that truth so that you can stand against the error and don't give an inch. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good work. Preserve that distinction in your mind, and you'll have made a big step toward being effective in evangelism. Let's pray.